Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're beginning chapter 2 today. We're going to read the first four verses of this chapter. Hear the word of God. Philippians 2, verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Paul is continuing to talk to us about something that we looked at beginning back in chapter 1, verse 27, where the apostle has told us as Christians that we are to live godly lives, but that we need to be aware that when we do live godly lives, we will face persecution. The world doesn't like it when we resemble Christ. Jesus told us that when we're hated by the world, we need to recognize that the world hated him first. Basically, why should you and I, as Christians, expect to be treated any differently from our Savior? If the world persecuted him, the world hated him, we as Christians should understand that when that persecution comes to us, it's not something unusual. And so Paul is dealing with that, and he is warning us of that, and he is telling us in this section that we're looking at today that when such things as trials and persecutions come to us, we need each other. And one of the blessings that God has given to us in the church is each other. We are united together in the body of Christ. There is unity that exists among us and between us because of our common faith in our Savior. And so, as Christians, we need to understand that God has given us one another and that we all exist in this part of the body of Christ for a purpose, and it is for encouragement and for fellowship and for all of these things that Paul is going to describe to us today. He's exhorting us here to true unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to tell us how that unity works itself out in our lives, how it's seen, how it is expressed. And the main thing that he's going to focus on toward the end of that is that our Christian unity shows itself when you put others ahead of yourself. And so unity is what we're talking about. Now, the first verse is in ESV says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and then it's completed in the second verse, right? Well, let's remember one thing. Greek is not English. And in the Greek language, what's being expressed here, you notice the if statements. In English, when we say if something, sometimes we might be talking about a thing that is not necessarily true. It might be contrary to fact. It might be, there might be some question. In Greek, there are two ways to express if. One of them does mean something that's sort of up for grabs. But the other way, and that's what Paul uses here in this sentence, the other way, when if is expressed, it is a statement of absolute fact. It's not up for question. It's not up for grabs. It's true. And so Paul is stating factual things that are not in doubt in any way. If he had meant the other thing, he would have used a different form in Greek, but he's mentioning this. And the other thing to remember, as I said, Greek is not English. And that means that sometimes when you read a sentence that translates well in, that is translated well into English, it might not read that easily in the original language. And in fact, what we discover in both Greek and Hebrew and practically every other language that I know of, the verb to be is really irregular, and sometimes it disappears entirely out of sentences. It used to drive me nuts in Hebrew class, because the verb to be would just disappear. And that's what's happened here in Greek too. In this first sentence, it ought to be read a little bit differently. Linsky, a Lutheran commentator, has a translation of it. And he translated all the words out of Greek. I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take his principle of how he translated this verse. I'm going to use the ESV, and I'm going to read it this way. He says it ought to be read this way. So, if there is any encouragement, let it be in Christ. If there is any comfort, let it be from love. If there is any participation or fellowship, that's what that word means, let it be in the Spirit. If there is any such fellowship, let it be in affection and sympathy. In other words, what he's doing is he is describing how that encouragement is shown. It's shown in Christ and through Christ. He's showing how comfort is expressed. It's expressed from love in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's describing all of these admonitions in the way in which they are to be seen and to be expressed in our midst as Christians. So let's look at it that way. We start with encouragement. So if there is any encouragement, let it be in Christ. Now, encouragement comes from a word that is related to the word that John uses in 1 John to describe the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is described there as one who is called alongside to help. And that's what this word means. It means calling someone to your side for consolation and for help. Encouragement is calling others in the body of Christ to aid you, to come to your help, to be there and to give you that encouragement and to receive that encouragement from one another. It's encouraging boldness of your Christian belief. It's encouraging a particular course of actions. Stay the course, essentially. Remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what the trial might happen to be. It is exhortation, because sometimes you and I need to be exhorted by one another. Don't give up, brother. I know things are dark. I know things are hard. I know you hurt. Don't give up. Christ is with us. How do we know? We know because Christ died for us. We know because Christ shed his blood for us. We know that though we face dangers and trials and troubles and persecution for our Christian faith, we are in company with one another. We're not alone. No one would send a single soldier out to do battle. Well, maybe Chuck Norris. But other than that, nobody's going to do that. We're all in the battle together, right? We are all together in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not alone. You are in company with believers in Christ, and that's good, because God wants you to have their support. He wants you to support others with your prayers as you face trials of all kinds. So, the encouragement that you and I are to give each other is, well, it can be found in simply reminders of who Christ is. It's encouragement in Christ. An encouragement in connection with Jesus. Remind each other how much Christ loved you. He died for you. He shed his blood on the cross for you. He rose again in victory for you. Christ is your Redeemer. Christ is your Savior. Don't give up. Don't give up. You are clothed in his righteousness. You are cleansed by his shed blood. And so you're to encourage each other in the Christian faith to stand firmly in Christ and to go on living as Christians, because Christ loved you and Christ died for you. In fact, when you think about it, there's really no encouragement apart from Jesus. Anything else is hollow. Anything else is empty. Anything else will not last. I've read recently some of the statements of rather radical atheists who are trying to encourage one another as they face death. And you know what the going statement now happens to be? Oh, you were once stardust and you're going to return to stardust. I don't know about you, but that doesn't encourage me a whole lot. I don't remember being stardust. And if all you look forward to is just, you know, returning to dust and it's empty blackness, what good is that? That's not what Scripture says. There's no encouragement in stardust. There is encouragement in Christ. When you die, you go immediately to be with Jesus. You are raised in glory. And you look forward to the final and full complete resurrection at the last day. That's encouragement. That's comfort. Stardust? Nah, that's hollow. Comfort one another, he says. If there is any comfort, let it be from love. Now, the comfort that you give to each other, the encouragement, all of the things that you use to try to build each other up in the Christian faith ought to be from genuine Christian love. That's the word he uses, agape. It's the highest form of love. It's the type of love that Jesus had when he died for us. And so godly love is self-sacrificing love. It's the love that we see in Christ that took him to the cross so that he died in our place. It's self-sacrificing. And Christian love also is intelligent and it's purposeful. Jesus knew what he was doing. He deliberately went to the cross. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, the Bible tells us. He went deliberately to die in Jerusalem in our place. And so the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is intelligent love. He knew what he was doing. It was purposeful love. He gave himself specifically for us. And it was self-sacrificial. He died. He knew he was going to die. And he died anyway in our place for us. That's the kind of love that you and I are exhorted to have in Christ and to comfort each other from. To have self-sacrificial love. Not just sentimental love. It's not just that love is not just in Scripture a warm feeling that you have inside. A warm feeling inside can just be heartburn. No, if you are truly giving yourself to others in Christ, yes, you might feel warm, but that is not the content of Christian love. Christian love gives itself intelligently, self-sacrificially to another person. And so you're to comfort each other with that kind of love for one another. And you're to have fellowship with each other. If there is any participation or fellowship, let it be in the Spirit, he says. That word participation can mean fellowship. It can mean sharing. It is an association that we have with each other in the Lord Jesus Christ. An association of close mutual relationship and involvement in each other's lives. You have fellowship with one another. Why? Because you have fellowship with Christ. Jesus told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we fellowship with one another because we fellowship all together with Christ. That's where our fellowship comes from. And it is fellowship with one another in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit provides the link that you and I have with one another so that we can share in our trials, we can share in our sufferings, we can share in our difficulties, we can share in our encouragement with one another through the Holy Spirit in a genuine way. It's not a superficial fellowship that you might have if you were all members of the same club of some kind. All of us have maybe at one time or another been members of a club and you felt close to some of those folks, but we have a different type of fellowship in Christ. It is a genuine, deep fellowship that causes us to be willing to give ourselves for one another. That's what he's saying. A genuine sharing of your life and trials. A genuine sharing of help and of comfort in Christ. a genuine sharing that binds each other together through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so we are part of one another. We are united to one another. And this produces concern for one another. If there is any such fellowship, let it be in affection and sympathy. We have concern. We show concern for one another, genuine concern. And that concern is affection for one another. Remember back in chapter 1, we looked at this as we started Philippians. Paul talked about having a tender mercies for them in Christ. And I said at that particular time that that word tender mercies is an odd word because it has to do, in the King James, it's sometimes translated bowels of compassion, because in the Greek world back then when Paul lived, the thought was that the seat of our emotions was not the heart, as we would say in English, but it was our intestines. And that's where our emotions come from, according to the Greeks. And so it's translated bowels of compassion. You've got tender bowels for one another, which we would not say in English. It doesn't make any sense. It sounds silly. Instead, what we talk about is we have in our hearts love for one another. And that's expressing in English the same thing that's being said in Greek, but it is a different place located in your body, but really that doesn't matter. The point then is that these tender mercies that we have for each other, this affection that we have for each other, comes from within. It is genuine, and it is produced by the work of Christ. Chapter 1 said that. We have tender mercies in Christ. We also have sympathy for each other. Sympathy is mercy and compassion shown to those who have need of mercy and compassion. And so we sympathize. So genuine Christian fellowship, as Paul describes it here, is seen in your having concern for each other. That concern is expressed by tender love, tender mercy, by affection for each other, by compassion for one another, and all within the body of Christ. So Paul's describing this is what we need as a church as we face persecution, as we face trials in the Christian life. This is what we're supposed to be like. This is how we're to demonstrate these things. And Paul says, basically, in verse 2, if I see this, I'm going to be really happy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. He's saying, I'm going to be joyful. I'm joyful now. He started the opening part of the letter, and he told them what great joy he had every time he thought about them. He said, every time I think about you, I've got joy. And every time I pray for you, I've got joy. And so now he's saying, make this joy even greater. Let me see this greater as I see you expressing the same mind and the same attitude and the same heart toward one another. He wants them to express the love of Christ for each other in a visible way. He wants to see them comforting each other out of love. He wants to see them having fellowship in the Holy Spirit with one another. He wants to see them showing concern for one another. He wants to see the same thing for us as well. God does. And so this joy in Christ would be even greater, Paul says, if they and you and I express a Christian like-mindedness. And that's really where he's going to go for the next part of this chapter. We're going to see a great illustration coming up soon, the perfect illustration, the mind of Christ, Christ's attitude, what motivated Christ to do what he did, and how Christ, in humility, dealt with our predicament in sin. But right now, he's just saying that what he wants is for you to have the same mind, this Christian like-mindedness. Notice in verse 2 how often the words same and mind show up. Same mind, same love, same mind, one mind. So he's repeating himself over again. And this word mind has to do with your attitude. It has to do with how you regard one another in the Lord Jesus. He's going to use that very same word in verse 5 to describe the attitude, the mindset of Christ as he gave himself for us. And he's going to use that as the illustration that you and I are to imitate. We'll see that, Lord willing, next time. So what he's describing here then is a unity of thinking, a unity of mindset that we as fellow believers are to have in the Lord Jesus Christ with each other. You are to regard one another in a special way, in a particular way that he's going to describe. And you are to be, he hopes, in full accord with one another. A word that means united in soul. He wants your soul and my soul to be united together in what we are dealing with as we approach life, as we approach trials and troubles. And so he wants you to be in harmony with other Christian believers. So it's an exhortation, really, to unity in Christ. You're to think about each other in the same way. You're to love each other in the same way. You're to have the same attitude toward one another. You're to be in harmony with one another. Well, how in the world can you do that? Well, it can only be accomplished through the grace of God found in Jesus Christ and through, because of that, humility. And so, verses 3 and 4 talk about this humility that we're to have. And then he's going to use, from verse 5 on, Jesus as the ultimate illustration of humility. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, he says. He is exhorting us to Christian unity, and he's identifying at the outset two pitfalls that to unity that can crop up in the lives of all men. We're all subject to these two pitfalls. We have to watch out for them. The first pitfall, the first trap to avoid on the road to Christian unity is selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. It's a term that means rivalry. It implies rivalry. The idea is this: you're led by selfish ambition if you see other people in the church as your rivals rather than your brothers and sisters. If you perceive them to have some better standing in the church or some better gift or some other thing that you want that they've got, and you see them as being in competition with you and see them as rivals against you. That's a danger. The thing that we need to realize about this, and just recognize that that is something that can crop up. There are people that approach that in the wrong way. The thing that helps you is to realize that every one of us has been given the gifts and calling by God that we're supposed to have. That you have a particular calling, I have a particular calling, someone else has another calling, and you have one gift and I have another gift and somebody else has another gift. And God has given those things to us as he wills for our use in his kingdom for his glory. So when we think about that, then we realize that every person's position and every person's gift in the church, in the body of Christ, is there at God's giving, not at our trying to take it from someone else. So you and I are to help other Christians achieve the goals that God has set for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to encourage one another. We're to help that person reach that goal that God has set for him or her. The second trap to avoid is conceit. There's a definition of the word that I really like: pride without proper basis. That's what conceit is. Pride without proper basis. The King James translates this word vainglory. What's vainglory? Well, it's glory in something that's vain. It's glory in something that's hollow, that's empty. And basically, any glory you've got in yourself is like that, isn't it? Any glory you've got in yourself is hollow. Any glory you've got in yourself is empty. The only glory that you can have is in Jesus Christ. So if you begin to glory in yourself, that's vainglory. That's conceit. That's something that's hollow and empty. And so what Paul says is, instead of looking out for yourself first and taking pride in yourself first, which is truly a hollow, empty pride, you are to exercise humility. Humility shows itself when you count others as of being of more significance than yourself. That's the way he describes it right here. There's a perfect definition of humility in verse 3. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's what humility is. That's the way to describe it. Now, that goes contrary to the world. The world says, watch out for number one. Nobody else is going to do it. If you don't toot your own horn, nobody else is going to blow that horn. If you don't watch out for yourself, nobody else is going to do it. So you watch out for old number one. Well, you're counting wrong. In the Bible, the way to count is God's number one. Actually, he's even beyond the counting system. He's always number one. But let's just put him as number one in this counting system. God's number one. Ought to be number one in your life. And then Paul says, number two is everybody else. That means you're number three. If you're watching out for number one, you're watching out for God. You're glorifying God. That would be a good thing, but that's not what the world means when it says watch out for number one. And so, in reality, you are, in order to achieve genuine unity in Christ and harmony in the church, you are to watch out for each other. And so he says in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see, you're not just to be concerned about your own problems. You're not just to be concerned about your own cares and concerns, your own interests, but you are to care about and be concerned for things that concern others in the body of Christ, because you're to put them ahead of yourself. Their concerns and interests come before yours. Now, Paul's not saying ignore your responsibilities and ignore your family and ignore your duties. He's not saying that. He does say each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. But as you look out for the interest of others, you are considering them as of greater significance than yourself, which means you're considering their interest of greater significance than your interest. He's saying in the body of Christ, you're not in competition. You're not in competition with one another. You are there to help one another, and you're to help one another by putting the other person ahead of yourself. So that means, for example, that the church would be a wonderful place if this were actually happening the way it's supposed to happen. The church would be marvelous and a joyful place when every Christian would put Christ first and would consider others in the church above himself and look to their needs ahead of his own needs. And think about it this way. Isn't it better if you've got a particular problem that's bothering you and you're praying about that particular problem? Isn't it better to share that problem with other believers in Christ and enlist their prayer support? I mean, you've got 20 people praying for your problem, and you will be praying for their problems as well. You're supporting one another. You're building one another up, and you're encouraging one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's getting at. So, Christians, we're about to see next time, Lord willing, this marvelous illustration of Jesus, who in humility gave up heaven to come to earth to die for you. And we're going to be exhorted by Paul, think about others the same way, the way Jesus thought about us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for all that the Bible tells us about Christ and about how we are to imitate him. And Father, how we thank you for these exhortations that the Apostle Paul has given to us, that we are to consider one another as of greater significance than ourselves. And Father, too often we do spend all of our efforts and all of our energy worrying about ourselves and being concerned about ourselves, when, Lord, you exhort us to care for each other. Bless us to do that here in this church, that we might resemble what Paul has painted here as a picture of the body of Christ, that we might indeed be what we are called to be by you in the power of your Spirit. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to have godly Christian fellowship with one another and concern for one another, and to exhort and to build up one another in Christ, and to help each other as we face trials and difficulties. Father, you called us to that. May we do so in such a way that we honor our Savior, Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.